Good morning, and welcome again to Trinity Presbyterian Church. If you are visiting with us, a very special welcome. I'm Doug Stelzik. I'm the transitional pastor here while Trinity looks for their new pastor to lead them into the next chapter of their life, the next chapter of their vision of what God would do through Trinity in this community, in this part of the world. And so we are very glad you are here. Let me do a little housekeeping before I get to reading the scripture and praying. Last week I may have sowed a bit of confusion because I, being from a warmer climate, was completely unaware that if you were from a cooler climate, you may not have any experience with cockroaches. So, if things that I said about cockroaches, like being evil, disgusting, or scattering when the lights come on, if any of that was confusing, find somebody that's maybe from one of the Gulf Coast states, you know, like Florida over to Texas, and ask them to explain cockroaches, and they will have a horror story for you to let you know how disgusting cockroaches are and why the comparison of the Jesus, the light, came to his own, and his own didn't receive him, that we rejected them because we love the darkness rather than the light. Maybe that'll make a little bit more sense. So that's all about last week. With that, if you would, turn with me to, again, the first chapter of John. And we're going to read the next section, verses 19 through 34. But actually, I'm going to read a couple of verses from chapter 1. I'm going to start, and I'm going to read verses 6 and 7. I know it's not listed in your bulletin, but and then I'll pick up at verse 19. As we are being introduced to the eternal Word, who is eternally with the Father and is God, the one through whom all things were created, in him was life, the life was the light of men, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then verse 6, we're introduced to this figure named John. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. And then dropping down to verse 19 in John chapter 1. Listen as our God speaks to us. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed, and he did not deny, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." I'm going to retranslate this a little to what I think is correct. Now, there were some who had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. This is God's word to us today. And I'll remind you, in the passage that John quotes shortly after that, he reminds us that the grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, how little I appreciate the magnificence of your plan, the intricacies and detail that you have worked out with all of the divine skill and wisdom contained in the Godhead. And because of that, how little I appreciate Jesus and his work in this world and his work in my life. And Lord, if it's true for me, it may be true for many here. And so I pray as we work through this passage together, first of all, that my lack of understanding, my shallowness might not be a barrier to anyone here embracing Jesus Christ as he was revealed in the Scriptures. And second, that all of us might be drawn into a deeper love, a greater faith, as we understand who Jesus is and who the Father is who sent him, who the Holy Spirit is who empowers him. And so we ask you to work today to make these things clear through my faltering lips, but more than that, through your word. Holy Spirit, come and teach us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Another little housekeeping detail, especially in this passage. We've got two different guys named John. We've got John, the author of the gospel, and we've got John the Baptist. I am going to try and remember always to distinguish between those two, because otherwise it can be very confusing. But in case I forget, most of the time I'll be talking about John the Baptist. And if I mean John the Apostle or the Gospel of John, I'll try and remember to say that. All right. We live in an era where at any given time, we know what the topics of conversation are, what everybody's talking about. We know the questions that everyone is asking, maybe because of mass media, because of social media. We're familiar with these debates. When a disaster happens, perhaps like the wildfires or the air disaster that happened last week at Reagan, we're asking the question, what happened? What caused this? Who's at fault? And it's part of the national conversation, I guess. But we do it all the time anyway. When your favorite show comes to the end of its season and there's a real cliffhanger. So over the summer, we're asking, what do you think is going to happen? Or serialized entertainment like comic books or soap operas, even after every episode. You know, we have our friends. You know, what do you think the Green Lantern is going to do now? And so we kind of get this idea of this question that's on everybody's mind or this topic of discussion. Well, in Palestine, that's the name of the Roman province. I'm not making a political statement. In Judea, in Palestine, under Roman rule, people are eagerly awaiting God's Messiah, his anointed one, a Davidic king to kick the Romans out and set up David's kingdom again in Israel. They're eagerly expecting him. And so the question on their lips is, who is this Messiah? Who is the Christ? Is he here yet? And if he's here, who is it? And that gets us to exactly what John is telling us today. John, the author of the gospel, through the testimony of John the Baptist, this man sent by God. So here's the main idea. John the Baptist, and by the way, that's a description of him, not a denomination. So John the Baptist was sent by God to reveal that the Christ, the Messiah, that all were eagerly expecting is not himself, is not John, but is Jesus. All right, John was sent by God to reveal that the Christ, the Messiah, that all in Judea were eagerly expecting is not himself, but Jesus. And so even in that main idea, there's a takeaway here. You want to know somebody, if somebody is really a Christian, is really a Christian leader, is really telling you the truth about Christ, they'll point away from themselves to Christ. Christian ministries will not be focused around a personality. The name, by God's grace, the name Doug will never be a household name. My prayer is that because of my ministry, and this should be your prayer as well, for me and for you, that because of my feeble attempts to proclaim Christ, people don't remember Doug, they remember Jesus. All of us ought to be like that, and all of us ought to be wary when we see ministries that are built on a different foundation than Christ. And so this is the question that John is answering, this question of who is the Christ, but specifically, as John, the author of the gospel, is introducing us to Jesus, who is this Jesus? Who is this? And so they start by looking at John. This figure appears in the wilderness, and he's baptizing, and people are coming to listen to him, and apparently there was power in the way that he spoke. And people listen to him, and people are starting to ask, John, who are you? And so that's really the first thing that we want to look at in verses 19 through 23. It says, this is a testimony of John. When the Jews, now that almost certainly means the Jewish leaders. The word Jews can be used different ways in John's gospel. But in this case, it almost certainly means the Jewish leaders. And that means the high priest and his family, who really control all of the temple worship and the religious proceedings. So it's almost certainly the high priest and his family, whom we are going to meet again in this gospel, who are sending these people to John to ask, who are you? All right, so the Jews sent priests and Levites, part of the temple ministry, from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? So the first question really, that they're asking when they're saying, who are you? Because this is the question on everybody's lips is, who is the Christ? Who is the Messiah? John, this figure, appears and he preaches powerfully and he baptizes. And so John understands the question they're asking. Are you the Christ, the Messiah? Verse 20. And the reason I think every... Let me expand a little bit on why people are expecting a Christ Messiah or a Messiah. The two words mean the same thing. The Greek word is Christ, it means the anointed one. Messiah is Hebrew, it means the anointed one. Well, the Jews had been through a pretty rough go ever since the exile, when they were exiled because of idolatry. During that period, expectations were heightened of a descendant of David's line, a Davidic king who would come and conquer and restore the kingdom of Israel. Among other communities, they expected a priestly Messiah who would come and purify Israel from all of their sin and idolatry. And so there are just lots of Old Testament prophecies. If you ever have a chance to listen to the Messiah, Handel does an incredible job of putting a lot of these prophecies to music. But these are all Old Testament prophecies. But more than that, during this period after the exile, more people were writing. And they were writing books that mimicked Daniel and parts of Ezekiel. They were called apocalyptic writings. And if ever you start seeing pictures of some great beast and he has a bunch of horns and a bunch of heads and a bunch of eyes, and that's these kinds of writings. A lot of these writings were written during this period. They're not inspired by God, but they mimicked the style of Daniel and Ezekiel with these strange visions and symbols that were difficult to understand. So lots of these writings, both biblical and extra-biblical. And various communities had different expectations of what this Messiah would look like. The Pharisees, or you may have heard of the Zealots, sort of a revolutionary band of Jews. The Essenes, a sort of a priestly, maybe a monastic order. And again, they had different emphases on what this Messiah would be. Some even believed, some believed that there would be a kingly Messiah in the line of David. Some believed in a priestly Messiah. Some believed there would be two Messiahs. I will point out that the one thing they didn't put together is there might be one Messiah who is in the line of David, but is a priestly Messiah as well and makes atonement for the people. They haven't put that together yet, but these expectations are so prominent, especially when Israel had a taste for about a century of freedom, but they were so misgoverned and mismanaged by the priestly line that they eventually hailed the Romans as liberators when they came and took over. All right, so that's a lot of background. So he understands they're asking, are you the Messiah? And so verse 20 is a very strong answer. He confessed, and he did not deny, but confessed. So it's like saying it three ways. He wants to... he is showing us that John was emphatically saying, I am not the Messiah. I am not the Christ. Well, they say, in their thinking, look, we're expecting a Messiah, and we're seeing you, and you just sort of appeared in the desert, and you're dressed in rather odd attire. Nobody's dressed like that since Elijah. And as a matter of fact, we're kind of expecting Elijah. So are you Elijah? In Malachi 4:5, in our Bibles, Malachi 4, 5, and 6 are the last two verses of the Old Testament. They're not in the Hebrew Bible. But Malachi was a later prophet, and he said this in Malachi 4, 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And so the coming especially of the conquering Messiah, was expected to herald the day of the Lord. And so they said, "Are you Elijah?" Again, a definitive, "No, I am not." Now, sometimes questions will be raised because John is writing a true story, but sometimes it doesn't sound like the other three Gospels. So I can't deal with all of these. There are always good answers, but let me give you one example right now. In Matthew 11, Jesus says this, "For all of the prophets in the law prophesied until John," that's John the Baptist, "and if you were willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." And so some people raise the question, well, wait a minute, Jesus said he is just Elijah. Why did he say he was not? Here's the point, I think. John did not consider himself to be the Elijah, but Jesus affirms much later, after the fact, that John is in fact the fulfillment of Malachi 4:5, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. And so John is not lying when he says he's not Elijah. He's just not applying that prophecy to himself. Jesus, after the fact, is letting everyone know, well, in fact, yes, he was the Elijah. So he said, "I am not." So they asked another question, "Are you the prophet?" Well, what are they talking about? In Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18, I'm not going to read all of it, but listen to this. Deuteronomy, written by Moses, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses, from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." That's the prophet. And ultimately, we take it to be a messianic figure. That, in fact, they're talking about Jesus here. But they hadn't put that together. So the prophet was another one that would herald the Messiah. Again, we get from John a definite no. Then, "Who are you?" They said to him, "Who are you?" We need to give an answer to the high priest and his family, to the leaders. We need to give an answer to those who sent us. "What do you say about yourself?" And so John does acknowledge that he is a herald of the Messianic age, that he is preparing the way for the Messiah by quoting the prophecy from Isaiah. I'm going to read a little bit more of it, but I turn to Isaiah 40 and just read the passage. It's an incredible passage about God redeeming Israel. But he says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And so here, John, not to be great, is giving them an answer. He is a prophet, prophesied by Isaiah. But the thing is, he refuses to conform to his questioner's expectation. "Are you the Christ?" "No." "Are you Elijah?" "No." "Are you the prophet?" "No." "Who are you?" And then he goes and gives him an Old Testament prophecy that says he is somebody special. Now, all that is trying to establish, why is it that we can trust John's testimony? Because in fact, there was a recognition among the people that flocked to him, among the Jewish leaders of the day, that he was something special. A recognition that he ought to be paid attention to, listened to. And John the writer of the gospel, is laying this out for us so that we understand that John is just not somebody who happened to get something right, but that he was sent by God. All right, so it brings us to the second part. Why are you baptizing? Well, he's baptizing because John is preparing the way for the one for whom they are looking. Verses 24 to 28. Now, I mentioned when I was reading it that verse 24, a slightly better translation, because the high priestly family and the temple hierarchy all tended to be Sadducees. They had a very restrictive set of beliefs, limited to the first five books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. And so they didn't acknowledge a lot. I mean, they would have been ultra-conservatives in that sense, although for some reason we tend to think of them as liberals because they deny the resurrection. But so it doesn't make sense that the group had been sent from the Pharisees. And there's some stuff in the Greek that might indicate that, in fact, a better translation. Now, some of those who were sent were Pharisees, is a colloquial translation. That would make sense. The Pharisees were a minority in the temple, in the priestly circles, but highly influential among the people. And they had their own concerns. And for the Pharisees, the Sadducees would not acknowledge ceremonial washings outside of what the Pentateuch prescribed for priests. The Pharisees did recognize various ceremonial washings among the various sects of Judaism. Let me point out, though, that the ceremonial washings that were in Judaism, the person washed himself. Somebody else didn't wash him. John's putting a new spin on it. So the Pharisees have questions. And first of all, they see him doing these ceremonial washings upon others, calling them to repentance. And they're saying he's got to have some authority to be doing this. You can't just go out there and start your own religion. What is he doing? They're asking, by what authority do you do this? What warrant do you have? And he says this. John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. What he's saying is that the warrant is that someone greater, the Messiah, is not only coming, but he is here. He's among you, and you don't know him. And it is on his authority. The one who sent him is the one who sent me to prepare the way for him. That's the warrant, that the Messiah is already among you. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. This is not the Bethany where Martha, Mary, and Lazarus are from. This is another Bethany, probably called Bethania, but spelling between the Greek and Hebrew or Aramaic is very fluid, so it gets called Bethany here. But if there is confusion, that's what's going on. But so John has answered the questions, who are you? Why are you baptizing? But there's another question that they haven't asked because there's someone among them they don't know. Well, who is this that we don't know? And who this is, John reveals the one for whom they are looking. And listen to the words. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's the next day, the day after this interrogation, and John sees Jesus. Now, apparently, Jesus' baptism has already taken place because you see when John talks about it, the baptism isn't mentioned in John. But John talks about it in this last little passage as if it's already taken place. And John now reveals who Jesus is. Listen to the prophecy from Isaiah 53. It's Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12. I urge you to read it, but I'm going to just read verses 4 through 8. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Isaiah is speaking the words of the Lord, talking about the Lord's servant. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. There's a picture of the atoning sacrifice of this servant of God. And they go on, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, the sacrifice that takes away sin. Verse Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Clear picture of atonement. And John says, when he sees Jesus, whom he baptized, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Notice in Isaiah that the servant's sacrifice is redemptive. It takes away sin, verses 5 and 6. And he's compared to a lamb being slaughtered. But notice John's statement of it. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's your sin and my sin. God's purpose here is not parochial. There are various, streams of Christianity that keep the Jews at the center. But God's purpose is not parochial, not just to take care of the sin of the take away the sin of the Jews, but universal, to take away the sin of the world. In his first letter, 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, for us Jews, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And that's why we have this good news, because Jesus has not come to take away the sins of God's chosen people, but in fact to take away the sins of everyone, Jew or Gentile, who are chosen by God, and that's you. And John testifies to this. John the Baptist testifies to this. John the Apostle in his gospel is writing this to testify this. That if you're going to have a Messiah, he's going to have a much broader perspective than a little piece of real estate in the Middle East. But God's domain is the universe. So the Jews are precious to God. They're chosen by God, not so that God can redeem them, but that through them God can redeem his entire creation. And that ought to give all of us humility. You see bumper stickers, proud to be a Christian. Okay, I'm glad you're proclaiming that you belong to Christ, but somehow the pride thing, it ought to engender in us a great deal of humility. Of all creation, God has chosen you. You, individuals here who belong to Christ, God has chosen you and has sent his Son to die, to be the sacrifice, to take away your sin. Notice in these last couple of points that the next statement that John makes is an acknowledgement again of Christ's divinity. It's the preexistence of Christ. We have it in verse 15 in a parenthetical statement, and then he repeats it here. Right after he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," verse 30, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes one who ranks before me because he was before me." It's not simply that Jesus was older than John. He clearly was not. Look at the birth narratives. Elizabeth had her baby, John, before Jesus was born. It's not that Jesus was created before God, before John the Baptist. He was not. In verses 1 and 3, he always was. And that's what John is getting at with "he was before me." He always was. He was first. He existed before anyone or anything else. That's what makes John unworthy to untie his sandals. That's what he means by Jesus holds a status, ranks before me, ranks higher than me, way higher than me. The only being who existed before anyone or anything else is God. See, I mean, think of Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So anything that existed before the creation of everything is God. And in fact, the universe was created through him. It's a clear statement that of the divine, of Jesus' divinity, of Jesus, the fact that Jesus is deity, that he is God, without being the same as the Father. He is the same essence as the Father, but a distinct person. And so we're getting some tremendous Christology here. Again, Jesus had to be both fully human and fully divine. Only someone who's fully divine could possibly satisfy God, the infinite violation of God's holiness and justice. And only someone who is human can represent us, sinners, and take our place on the cross. Because people are who sinned against God. Human beings. And so Jesus had to be a human being as well. But here, John is attesting to the fact that there is way more to this Messiah than any of you think. Finally, the revelation of Jesus Christ in verses 31 to 34. John acknowledges that he didn't know him. The purpose of John's baptism, verse 31, is that Jesus might be revealed to Israel. Isn't that interesting that Jesus comes to be baptized? Remember that in the synoptic accounts, John has an inkling who he is and doesn't want to baptize him because it's a baptism of repentance. What in the world has Jesus got to repent of? But in fact, we see the multiple layers of purpose that God's plan can have. In fact, the purpose of John's baptism, he says, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." Well, how was Jesus revealed to John? He was revealed to John in Jesus' baptism, and John bore witness. Apparently, the baptism has already taken place because he doesn't say, because he says, "I saw." He says, "I did not know him." And John bore witness, verse 32, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Remember, that's what John prophesied. I baptize with water, but one's coming after me who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So, in Jesus' baptism, John sees the Spirit descending like a dove. And there is symbolism connected here to baptism. We Presbyterians can be some of the worst about saying, okay, if you don't believe what we believe, you're crazy. But others kind of do this, can be guilty of this as well. And so I just want to ask for a little bit of grace from those of you who were perhaps raised in the Baptist church and perhaps were taught that there is no warrant for the Presbyterian practice of the mode of baptism, of sprinkling. But listen here, and I'm going to close with this. At flood stage, the Jordan is just a torrent. So when the Jordan is deep enough for someone to be immersed, then they would be swept away. During the dry season, well, nowadays the Jordan is just a muddy ditch because it's people use too much water. But in the dry season, there's never been a lot of water in the Jordan. You can wade across the Jordan. What you can't do, at least there's no evidence that that you could swim across the Jordan. In other words, the picture that we have here is Jesus stepping down into the water, but, you know, maybe it's knee-deep, maybe, or whatever, however deep it was. The action is almost certainly what was a common practice of scooping the water in the hands and pouring it over his head. If that's the case, notice the symbolism of the Spirit descending upon John, just like the symbolism of John pouring the water over Jesus' head. That actually is a picture that makes sense, and that's one of our warrants for a practice of baptism that doesn't demand immersion. I only say that because I'm asking you, if you come from a Baptist background, please, a little bit of grace. We do try to be biblical, and this is what we believe is going on here. So that was just a brief aside. Says in verse 33, "He who sent me to baptize with water said to me," this is a theme in John's gospel, not only for John the Baptist, but for Jesus as well. John the Baptist is a forerunner of Jesus. He was sent. And when you get to John chapter 5, Jesus talks over and over again about how he was sent. It's an important word in John. So this was when Jesus was revealed to John as the one to come, the Christ. He was revealed in his baptism. And with that, he was revealed to Israel. And more than that, Jesus' purpose is revealed. And so the takeaways from this are numerous, but let me mention again a couple. I already mentioned the one about the idea that if there's a ministry and it's not pointing to Jesus and away from personalities, we should be cautious. If it's my ministry that is not pointing to Jesus but is instead pointing to me, you ought to be cautious of me. And as my brothers and sisters in Christ, you ought to lovingly tell me, "Doug, watch out here. What are you doing?" That's the first thing. The second is the intricate plan that God has gone through. And when he went through this, do you know who God had in mind? His mind is infinite. He had in mind Cindy, Chris. He had in mind Ernest and Terry and others. Just if you were in Christ, God's infinite mind planned this for you. Will you turn away from a God? Will you despise a God who planned history to show his glory, the glory of his grace and mercy in you as an individual, in the church? This is all part of God's plan, and this is part of the foundation of how we know that Jesus is the one who was sent. So far, we've seen John's testimony dating back to before the creation, followed by the testimony of John the Baptist, the forerunner, the one who Jesus declares, in fact, to be Elijah. And if that is true, won't you please continue to listen to the voice of Scripture as it proclaims Christ, to seek Christ, to seek to understand the depths of his suffering and the atonement that he achieved, which brings you peace with God. You are privileged beyond all measure. And we are going to swim more and more deeply into this as we go through the Gospel of John. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to see. Help us to believe. Help us to trust that Jesus is everything that he said he is. And in trusting to know the peace of reconciliation, the peace that will end with a great joyous feast before your throne, celebrating our marriage to our Savior. And we ask it in his name. Amen.